Well, I went to the barber shop yesterday, and as they say, got my ears lowered or got my hair cut. You know, the barber shop I went to is Debbie's barber shop, by the way, and I think she did a pretty good job. What do you think? You'll reserve judgment till later, okay? The prophet Ezekiel also went to a barber shop one day, and he went to his own barber shop because God told him to go. His barber shop experience was not as pleasant as mine. W used scissors on my hair. Ezekiel cut his own hair, and he used not scissors, not even a razor, but a sword. And he got all of his hair cut off. And he had a large audience watching this scene. Join me in Ezekiel 5 to see what this event was all about. Ezekiel has been employing charades as a method of communication. God has given him this specific instructions on how to do this. God struck him dumb so he couldn't speak, and then made him act out certain scenes in chapter 4. He drew a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. He set up in front of his house with that tablet, and then he took the mud and the sand and the dirt around there, and he built a model of armies surrounding that city to depict that there would be a siege coming to the city of Jerusalem. Then he took a frying pan, a large frying pan, and he held it up in front of his face, in between his face and that model city that he had built, to depict that God was not going to watch as the city was being besieged and was going to be destroyed. Next, he laid on his left side for 390 days, and then he switched over and laid on his right side for 40 days. And while he's doing that, during the day, he was also fixing these small rations of food and water that he was to eat each day. The small rations of food were 8 ounces of barley cakes, bread that was baked, and about a large cup of water. That's all he got for every day. 8 ounces of barley bread and about a full glass of water. For over a year, he did that so that everybody knew. They knew how many days it was, by the way. I think he kept mark on a scratch on another clay tablet. Every day, another day, another day. 390 days on his left, 40 days on his right. Now, at the end of that, God said, there's one more charade I want you to do. And this time, what you're going to do is you're going to cut your hair. And so we find that he begins with what I call a very hairy situation. In verses 1 through 4, he says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, "And thou, son of man, take a sharp knife, take a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard, then take balances to weigh and divide the hair." Now, most scholars believe that there's probably an inappropriate translation by the King James translators here. And that really what it should say, and that word knife there, a sharp knife, is the same word that is used for sword. It's the same word that is used for anything that is sharp, even a mattock or an axe. It's the same word. And in the context of what he's saying, they say it has to be a sword. It has to be a sword. And so he says, when it says take a barber's razor, he says like a barber's razor, cut off the hair with that sword as if it was a barber's razor. So there's this shaving that he's supposed to do in verse 1, cause to pass thy head and upon thy beard, then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. So the sword is there, and it's the same word, by the way, that you'll find in verse 2 and in verse 12 and verse 17. There it's almost always translated sword. So they know that it's a sword, okay? And he says, shave. shave your entire head. Now, we don't know how much hair Ezekiel had when he came into this event, but we know that it was at least a year's worth of length, because for 390 days plus and 40, he's lying on his left side, his right side, and all that time he's not to do anything other than to eat those small rations and to lay before this model of the city that is being besieged. And that is to illustrate the fact that that city was going to be under siege for all that time. Now he takes that sword, and I think he lays out maybe a plastic pile in front of him. They didn't have plastic in those days, whatever. He laid something out that he could shave off his head. And he's that sword carefully shaving off. There's no shaving cream, by the way. Some of you have seen, you know, in movies where the old really tough cowboys in the old days, they'd take their knife and they'd, you know, they'd shave with their knife. Well, that's what he's doing. He's shaving his head with a sword. And then he does not only his head, but his mustache and his beard and all the hair on his head is in a pile there. And then they watch carefully. By the way, I think there's got to be hundreds of people now that are watching the scene, because this, after 390 days, if they say every day they pass this guy's house, he's laying on his side, then he's on his right side, he's eating these small rations, now he's doing something different. Everybody says, the word's out, the old man, the weird prophet is doing something, so they all come to see what he's doing. And that pile of hair is there in that, on that floor next to him. And then he starts dividing it into three different sections. And he's got these a scale there, balances perhaps, and he puts some hair in one cup and puts some more hair in the other cup until he evens it out. Then he takes the one cup down, he sets it aside, he puts up the rest of the hair and he puts it up there and he divides that, and he works till he's got three equally divided sections of his hair. That's what God told him to do in verse 1. He says, cut your hair off and weigh it and divide the hair. So we've got three piles of his head hair and beard hair. By the way, he wasn't like Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob didn't have any hair to cut off, right? All right. Well, he's got a beard that he could cut off there. This guy probably had a pretty big head of hair. And I tell you what, I don't know how much hair weighs, but he's weighing this out. God told him to do so. So now he separates it. There's the sword, there's the shaving and the separation. Now there's the smiting, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite round about it with a sword, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. So what I think that that verse is telling us is that he takes one third, the first pile, and he takes it to that city right in front of that clay tablet where the model armies are, and he sets it down there, and he lights it up, and it burns. Then he takes another pile, and he brings it to that same city scene, and he dumps it there, and he takes his sword out, and he starts chopping all up that hair that he just threw out there. Which pictures, by the way, that those people, there's a lot of people that are going to die by the sword in Jerusalem in this day. Then he takes that third pile, and there's a little breeze out there, so he comes out away from the city a little bit, and he throws it up into the air as high as he can and scatters it, and the wind blows some of it away. But while it's blown away, after he's thrown it up in the air, he takes that sword again, and he starts flailing away, and he starts cutting up that hair as much as he can. Somebody comes down, he comes, cuts it. Now, this activity is to emphasize in all these various ways what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Now remember, Ezekiel is not near Jerusalem. He is 800 miles away in Babylon. God is giving him this vision of what he's going to be doing back in Jerusalem. And all the people, the slaves that have been carried away captive already, are watching this and they're saying, is that what's going to happen to our city? They were hoping that someday they could be freed and go back home. But now they're seeing that the people in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. God has decreed it. Some of them are going to die by the sword. Some are going to be burned. In some ways, the city was burned. Some would die with the raging fire, but some would initially escape. That's the wind that scatters, but they would be chased down, and some of them would be killed also by the sword. So there's the scattering. Verse 3 and 4, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 now. This is an interesting part of it. Thou shalt also take of them a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. So what he does, he goes around on the ground from the ones that the hair that he's thrown up in the air, and he collects a few of those strands, a few tufts of them, and he's got some of that hair, not much, just a little bit, and he tucks it into a pouch or a pocket of his robe. Maybe it's held by the belt, what he's got around. We don't know exactly how, but in your skirt somehow, he says, get it there. Then he says, here's what you're doing, verse 4. He says in verse 4, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for from them shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. So take, go back to that scene where that fire is burning, and you take some of those hairs and you throw them into that fire, and they're going to burn as well. Just some of them, not all of them. So he gets a few of the hairs of all the hair on his head. He's got a few of them left there. I don't know how many, but let's give some numbers here. Supposing that the hairs on his head are 10,000. Maybe by the time he gets to the end, he's got about 100 of those in his belt. And of those, he takes some of them. So maybe when he gets done, there's only about 40 or 50 hair left. So these are the scattered few, the remnant. Some are going to survive this horrific siege and attack by the Babylonians. That's what God is teaching. There will be a remnant. Some will survive, but not very many. Very few. And even those that are surviving, they're going to be hacked up and killed, some of them. They would always be living in fear of persecution and death. It is not a pretty picture. Which leads us then to the horror and shock of this whole thing. What about the horror and shock? There, God talks to them. Now he's going to give the interpretation of all this, and he gives it, to the best I can tell, to Ezekiel, who apparently does not communicate this at this time. Because remember, Ezekiel apparently is dumb. He is not allowed. God has shut his mouth. He's not allowed to preach. So here's what happens. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. What you've been doing is all about Jerusalem. It doesn't have anything to do with you right here. It's Jerusalem. And he talks to them about this elite status that Jerusalem and Israel had. What is this elite status that they had? Notice verse 5. He says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. We get the sense the way he said that is, I put her right in the very heart of the world, the very center of the world. By the way, some believe that this is talking about a geographical picture here. And there is a lot of scholars that talk about it. The Mediterranean Sea has this idea of the center of the earth. And so there's some that think that that's what he's talking about. And that may have part of the idea. But I think there's a greater understanding here than simply just the location geographically. I think I have set Israel in the midst of all the nations around us. And if you look at the city, the nation of Israel, there are more nations and people surrounding her through the years of history than perhaps any other nation in the world. So many different tribes and people have surrounded her, and all of them, by the way, have turned into enemies against her. But I have set you in the midst. Why did God set Israel in the center of all of the other nations of the world? Well, because he wanted her to be an example. He wanted her to be an example and a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah said. I wanted you to show the world that when you follow the true God of creation, just look at how blessed you will be. And God did bless Israel. He blessed her above any other nation. And he wanted everybody to see. You see, that's why the psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, is the God who is Yahweh. Blessed is the nation whose God is the same God of Israel. I think that's one of the reasons why God has blessed the United States of America, because we have, in the most part, been founded upon the principles and have followed, in many ways, God's laws. We have seen God's blessing upon our nation because we have, in many ways, made God our God. Not many other nations have on their currency, for example, in God we trust. It's our national motto. Not many nations have the name of God and verses from the scriptures printed all over their capital like we do in Washington, D.C. You wouldn't know it today because very few politicians, for example, make mention of our God. But the foundation of this nation came that direction. And God wanted Israel to be a shining example to all the world. They were to be the missionaries to the world, kings and priests, to show the world when you follow and obey God, the one true God and creator, just how blessed you can be. And every nation that has followed God has been blessed. Now, there is a disappointing situation, however, that we see that comes up in this whole section because of Israel's excessive sinfulness. God set them up and blessed them immensely, but what did they do? Verse 6, he says, God changed, and she hath changed mine ordinances or judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that have been around her, for they have refused mine ordinances and my statutes and have not walked in them. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are around about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept mine ordinances, neither have done according to my ordinances of the nations that are around about you, therefore. But I want to pause on that because he's showing them what this nation did. Jerusalem became worse than the surrounding pagan nations. Israel refused God's ordinances. Israel refused to walk in his commandments. And their sins then exceeded the wickedness of the surrounding nations. Jerusalem and the nation did not measure up to its calling. It fell far short and then turned away, becoming worse and worse even than the pagans. They had a special relationship with God, but they sadly rejected him, and then they lost their way, going deep into ruin. So this elite status turned into excessive sinfulness, and finally then it leads to extreme sentencing, an extreme sentence. I want you to see what this extreme sentence is. What does God do? How is he going to judge these people? Is he going to just let them, you know, go their wicked way and not do anything about it? Not on your life. We'll find later on in the book of Ezekiel, there's a whole chapter given to this very concept. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is what, folks? Death. There are consequences for disobedience and sin. That has been the issue from the very beginning of creation. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said to Adam, he said, of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely, what? Die. There's a consequence for disobedience, for sin. And the consequence for disobedience and sin is always, always death. And the devil wants you to doubt whether or not that's true. Oh, you don't think God would really do it. I mean, he's a God of love. Would he really do that to you, Eve? Come on. There's got to be a deeper reason. He doesn't want you to be as smart as him. He wants you to The devil wants you to doubt the goodness of God, wants you to think in terms of the fact that God doesn't think about you, doesn't love you. He's keeping something good from us. But there is an extreme sentence here. It's judgment. And it's this way. There's a direct statement against verse 8. Look at this. Verse 8 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, just think about that, even me, I'm the one. It's not somebody else. I know you got all those other enemies out there, but he says, this time it's not them, it's me. I'm the one who's against you. I am against thee and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. I plopped you down in the center of the world for you to be an example to me because you disobeyed in your exceeding sin. I'm now going to judge you in front of them as well. Now notice the extreme nature of this in verse 9. And I will do in thee, he says, that which I have not done, and the like of which I will not do anymore because of all unabomination. I'm going to do something worse that has never been done before and will never be done again. Here's what it is, verse 10. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Cannibalism of the worst kind. Parents eating their children and children eating their parents. How sick is that? Very extreme. But notice the justification for that, where God says in verse 11, wherefore as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thine abominations, therefore I will diminish thee. I will diminish thee. It's because you have defiled my holy sanctuary. You don't play games with sin and God. You just don't. Now there's a phrase I want you to see at the end here that scares me. And it ought to scare every thinking Christian, any thinking person. The last phrase of verse 11, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have pity. No sparing, no pity. You get the sense that God is really angry and beyond willing to reconcile. This statement is repeated 5 times in the next few chapters. You might want to underline it so that you don't forget it, because he keeps coming back and telling it. Because it's like Ezekiel saying, God, are you really going to do that? God says, Ezekiel, you understand something. I will not spare and I will not pity anyone. Not one. Not the old people. Nope. Not the babies. Not the women and children. I will not spare. I will not have pity. That is such a horrible statement. That is a scary statement. Which leads us then to the final end of Jerusalem, and it is hopeless shame. Hopeless shame. Verses 12 through 17, there's a prophetic pronouncement in verse 12, and now we see what this whole activity, this charade that Ezekiel did when he cut off his hair. Now, and he divided into 3 sections. Now we see exactly what God is saying is going to happen here in verse 12. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, that's one, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So there we've got it. The hair charade, a third is going to die through the pestilence and famine, and some is going to die by the sword, and then a third is going to be scattered with the wind, but the sword is going to follow them and destroy many of them. That's the prophetic pronouncement. Notice the practical purpose here in verse 13. Why is this? Why are you doing this? The Lord says in verse 17 and 13, thus shall mine anger be accomplished and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Divine anger. You know, we would much prefer rather to talk about divine love, wouldn't we? I mean, God is a God of love, is he not? But he's also angry here. You know, look, I circled the words there in verse 13. Anger, fury, fury. Three times he talks about it in verse 13. Then you go to verse 15. He says, so shall it be a reproach and a taunt and an instruction, a horror unto the nations and round about thee, when I shall execute judgment thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I mean, anger, 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 fury, fury, fury. This, I mean, he is really coming after him. God is really angry. Now, I know that we don't like that picture of an angry God. I don't like it. I don't like it. None of us should like it. But Jonathan Edwards was right when he talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God. I think he's get angry especially because he knows that we're sinful and wicked, and he provided with us the possibility of salvation, and we still refuse and reject him. And those that are especially privileged turn from him and go their own wicked way and turn the holy things of God into abominations. God gets angry. Anger is not sin. And we can get angry as well, but make sure we don't sin as a result of that. Be ye angry, it says, and sin not. Do what is right in God's eyes. Now look at the pitiful picture here in verse 14 to 17. Verse 14, he says, moreover, I will make thee a waste. Wasted. That really described the nation of Israel after Babylon got done with them. The city was left to ruins, and it was wasted. And it's not a pretty picture. There are many nations today which I think we see as wasted nations. And you look around the globe and you see which ones they are. It's ones that don't have God, apparently. North Korea is wasting away. Myanmar is in such trouble. Sudan, Central African Republic, Somalia, Congo, Mozambique, Niger, Malawi, Liberia, Chad, Burundi. 14 of the world's 15 lowest, poorest nations are located on the African continent. And you go there and sometimes you see that the place is wasted, and it's because they don't know God. He says, I'm going to waste you and I'm going to make you a reproach, it says in verse 14, a reproach among the nations. That word is a term of shame and disgrace, contempt. It's the state of dishonor and a low status. And that now gives us a clue as to what else that when God had him shave his head, Peter Craigie tells shaving the head among Hebrews could be a sign both of shame and mourning. And symbolism has elements of both, though shame predominates. They realized that when they shaved their heads, it was a symbol of shame and mourning. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem. It's going to be a time of mourning because of death and because of shame, because God decimates them and takes their glory away. To all the surrounding nations, two times it mentions that, as they were set up in the middle of the surrounding nations to be a positive testimony, they would now become a subject of ridicule and reproach by those surrounding nations. He says in verse 15, and they would be a reproach and a taunt and instruction in horror to the nations. What is a taunt? It's a reviling insult, scorn. It's a statement of mockery that is tragic. And then he goes on to say, and also instruction. That word instruction doesn't mean like a classroom instruction, although it can have that kind of idea. It does mean I'm going to teach a lesson. Now, you know who he's teaching a lesson to? He's teaching a lesson to all the nations around. He says, just watch what I do to Jerusalem and to Israel and take note of it. By the way, do you ever take note of it when somebody else is disciplined or judged? It's a warning for all to see. It's a public example is what he's making them. This is what public punishments do and executions do, by the way. They serve as a deterrent to crime. Now, the liberals and media have often been trying to convince us that the death penalty is not a deterrent to crime. I guarantee you it is. People see that and they're afraid to commit crimes. They do not want to be executed or publicly shamed. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They see somebody else get away with it, they say, okay, I can do it too. If they see somebody else get caught and punished, they say, whoa, I better not do that. I learned that lesson early on as a little boy because I watched sometimes my older brothers and sisters get a whipping from dad because of their bad behavior. And I immediately said, oh, I love whipping so much, I think I want to go get whipped. I'll do what they did, right? Are you kidding me? The first thing I thought is, wow, I don't want that. And so I said, I'm going to make sure I don't do what they did. You know what? Public humiliation executions are a deterrent to crime. And God is using that with Israel. He's going to publicly execute the nation, and the nations better take notice because it can happen to them. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you can have praise of the same. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? It says, because he bears not the sword in vain. God has given government the authority to take life, to make public executions. And people need to be afraid to do evil because God told governments, you take care of evil. God is teaching the world a lesson here by his punishment of Israel. And by the way, when he gets done with them, you know what it's going to be? The next phrase goes on to say, and they will be an astonishment or a horror unto the nations that are around about thee. You're going to be an astonishment or a horror. That's what that word means. The Hebrew word literally means something that is ugly and terrible to look at. An object of scorn or an event. That's what happened on 9/11 when those beautiful buildings in that area was destroyed. People went to look at that and say, how horrible. He says, I'm going to turn this beautiful city into an astonishment and a horror. I gave you this beautiful castle and you turned it into a horror house. Now I'm going to destroy it. There was a beautiful mansion in a city not far from where I grew up. And it was very beautiful. And apparently rich people lived there. I don't know who they were. Something happened years before I was born. And there was a murder in that mansion. And apparently it was an unsolved murder and people don't know what happened. But from that point on, that house was almost always sitting empty. And people didn't like it. They kept lights on it and it was called the Pink House. And nobody wanted to go near the Pink House because it was haunted. And that whole city and the whole area knew about that Pink House. It was a reminder, a vivid reminder of once something was glorious, but now it is just an astonishing horror. Today, that's the way Jerusalem is. It is a very troubled city. It is still that way. At one point, it was the world's premier city. But today, it is a troubled city, plagued by international war and gridlocked by fighting religious and political enemies. There is still spiritual darkness, and there is no peace in Jerusalem. It's a pitiful picture. Destruction, verses 16 and 17. He says, I'm going to send famine to you three times. He talks about it. Break your staff of bread. That means I'm going to cut off the food supply chain. I'm going to send evil beasts in verse 17, lions, bears, cougars, animals which will kill children and bereave them of their children, their loved ones. I will send pestilence to you in verse 17, disease, pandemic, people dying with burning fevers, awful diseases. This happened during the siege of Babylon. We've got it documented. If you want to read about it, just read the book of Jeremiah and then Lamentations, the funeral dirge. He tells what happens. It's all there. And he concludes with a powerful proclamation here. And I want you to see this powerful proclamation. At the end of verse 17, it says, I, the Lord, have spoken. This is me. I have spoken. Now, I want you to see something else. Back up, because this is the third time that he gives that phrase. Underline it so that you don't miss it. In the middle of verse 13, he says, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal. I have spoken. This isn't Ezekiel. This isn't anybody else. It is me. The last phrase of verse 15, same thing. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, you know, when somebody thinks there's something really important, they'll repeat it. God repeats this not just once, but twice. Don't miss this. I am the one speaking here. It's a powerful proclamation. Those people were apparently questioning whether this harsh of a message could really come from God. Yet he repeatedly makes it clear that this was his words and his message. And when you carefully examine Israel's history, you cannot mistake the reality that God has indeed punished her with national death. He has promised a future national resurrection. But for now, the nation still languishes in a state of confusion and turmoil. God has spoken, it will come true. And it did. This illustration, this hairy shaving. And this illustration and explanation in this chapter may be the most comprehensive and picturesque demonstration from what God has done to Israel over the last 2,500 years than any other portion of the Bible. And we have the answer as to why. So let's conclude some application this morning. I have three applications. Number one, believe God's word. Believe God's word. His word came true with laser-like precision. Famine, siege, Babylonian sword, tragic death of the people of the nation, it all happened. But there was also a tiny ray of hope seen from this depressing chapter. Look back with me quickly in verses 3 and 4. I want you to see this. Don't miss this in the middle of it all. Thou shalt take of them a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. This is a tiny ray of hope. This part of the charade pictures saving a few strands of hair, which indicates that while the nation would die, yet a small remnant would survive. And even though many of them would suffer and some of them would die also, God would preserve his people. By the way, this helps us understand what he plans to do with Israel yet in the future. And it is this book, Ezekiel, which gives the greatest information about Israel's future hope. For now, we must learn the lesson to trust God in his word. All of it. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word always, always comes true. Believe it. God has spoken. Believe his word. Number two, trust Christ today. Trust him today. And by that, I put verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me one more time, would you please? In verse 11, he says at the end, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have pity. There are certainly many judgment passages between Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, but this charade illustration with a divine explanation is one of the most vivid and powerful. This awful statement in verse 11 should alarm every thinking person. Neither will mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. When the day of judgment arrives, this verse will haunt the people who've heard it that have not trusted Christ. It will be true in that day. If you have not gotten your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, Christ will not pity you and he will not spare you. Hell is real. Judgment day is real. And our God, who is a God of love, will spare everyone who comes to him today. That's why we need to come today. Trust Christ today. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls. That's God's love. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's God's love. The day of judgment is God's justice. And there will be no pity, and there will be no one spared. Trust Christ today. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I would plead with you to turn to him and ask him to be your Savior today. Believe God's word. Trust Christ today. And finally, those of you that have trusted him, be faithful. Be faithful. This judgment came upon a backsliding group who were once very close to God. But they turned away from him, and they went much further than they ever imagined possible. And so it is with Christians today. One step away from God puts you onto a slippery slope downhill that will deposit you into a dark and painful chasm. Stay close to God. Be faithful. How much better it is to walk with God faithfully than to end up in the ditch. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is great blessing and reward for faithfulness to God when you follow him. Be faithful. I heard the story of a elderly couple years ago. I think it was in the city of Philadelphia, that they entered the lobby of a small hotel and asked for a room. The young clerk that evening said that they were all filled in, all as were all the hotels in town. But he says, but I can't send a fine couple like you out in the rain, he said. Would you be willing to sleep in my room? The elderly couple hesitated, but the clerk insisted. No, take my room. And so the next morning when the man paid his bill, he said to the young man, he says, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States, and someday I'll build you one. The clerk smiled politely. A few years later, that clerk received a letter from the elderly man, recalling that stormy night and asking him to come to New York City. A round trip ticket was enclosed in the letter. And when the clerk arrived, his host took him to the corner of Fifth Avenue and 34th Street, where there stood a magnificent new building. That, explained the man, is the hotel I have built for you to manage. The man was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria in New York City. The young clerk was a guy by the name of George C. Bolt, and he became its first manager. And he went on to become a great millionaire. This man started out very humble. In a dark and stormy night, you see a man that is faithful in doing his job and doing it to the best of his ability. And God sees the that are faithful in serving Him in the difficult days in which we live. Be faithful. Someday God's going to build you something better than the Waldorf Astoria. He's got mansions in heaven for you. Be faithful and keep your eye on the ultimate prize. Christ is coming back.